We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word. Our scripture reading tonight is going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're starting a new book since we finished Job at long last after 40 plus weeks. We move to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by Him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Trust God will bless that reading of his word this evening. As we shift our attention to a little message from God's word from 1 John chapter 1, I invite you to now turn there. And if you're online, welcome tonight. Thank you for being there. And join us by opening your Bible, if you would, and turn to the first epistle of John, five chapters, just before Jude and Revelation back there after 2 Peter, 1 John chapter 1. We spent some time reading this yesterday with the men, and I'm going to use my computer today just because I have my notes on there in a format that will be helpful for me at least, although not for you so much because you can't see them. But we're in 1 John chapter 1, and I want to speak about the doctrine of confession of sin. And I had a question about this from somebody, and we actually addressed this yesterday in the men's prayer, and I thought we'd just review it. I guess one of my main burdens in this is just to remind us that confession of sin is a needed spiritual discipline, that it's something that we should be involved in and active about right along regularly in our spiritual lives. And so I pause to ask myself, and I ask you as well, have you been of a mind to confess your sins to God lately? This would be a good time to do it here at the table. Now, we'll get in farther into 1 Corinthians in chapter 10 and 11 in particular. We're going to learn about the, read about the table of the Lord and what was being done in Corinth that was kind of a mess up, if you will, about it. But there in Corinth, they had a problem with people forming factions, as we read in chapter 1, and there were some divisions in the church, and there were some wrong practice as to how they were sharing or not sharing the Lord's table. People were coming, getting drunk, eating ahead of others. The church wasn't together. There were people looking down, despising other people in the church. And so there was a real break in the unity of the church. And Paul is concerned with addressing that. And so the passage in 1 Corinthians 11, you must include in a proper understanding of it the corporate nature of the problem at the Lord's table, and not just make it a individual me and God thing, you know, and every little me in the auditorium is thinking about their relationship with God apart from their relationship with everybody else in the body. We have to have both the horizontal and the vertical with God, vertical with people, horizontal relationships right. And so you have to consider that. However, I think it's not wise to throw out the individual aspect of it either. That when we come to the table, Paul does say, let each one do what? Examine themselves. And 2 Corinthians talks about examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. But when you come to the table, you're examining yourself and you're taking stock not only of your horizontal relationship and the corporate aspect of the Lord's table, but also of your walk with the Lord. It's a great time to pause and say, hey, how am I doing in my walk with the Lord? Am I being the loving, kind person that I should be, that God wants me to be? Am I being the kind of person that is sharing my faith? Am I obeying, in other words, the Great Commission and the Great Commandment in my life? Am I carrying on as God would have me to do? Am I maintaining sound doctrine? Am I looking at things I shouldn't be looking at? Thinking about things I shouldn't be thinking about, and so on. And so there's a good element of this that is important for us to consider on the individual level as well. So we come to 1 John 1 and the most well-known verse on confession probably of sin in the Bible. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is sandwiched between two verses that talk about people who deny that they have sin and deny that they have sinned. You know, that maybe that they don't have a sin nature or that they have not committed acts of sin. And that's maybe unbelievable to some of us, but it's true that some people say, well, I don't really do bad stuff. You know, I'm not, and they can say that, they're self-deceived, but they can say that in a way honestly because they're deceived by the sin itself, and the sin has that, as I've said before, that self-cloaking mechanism. Have you heard me say that? Sin blinds the sinner to itself so that people who are in it can't tell that they're in it. Like a fish in the middle of the ocean saying, what are you talking about that I'm underwater? I'm wet? What does that mean? Well, it's clear when you get out of the situation, it's like, oh yeah, it's pretty obvious. But when you're in the middle of it, it's hard to see because that's all you know. So if we confess our sins, to confess means to agree with God's estimation of our behavior, that it was wrong. It means to admit, to acknowledge, to grant the truth of the idea that we have sinned. And this admission accompanies the mindset of repentance. You don't truly confess unless you are penitent. And you're not really penitent unless you have a mindset of confession. Does that make sense? You can't. It's hard to divide. Like, how can you divide the confession from the repentance? If you say, well, yeah, Lord, I know I did wrong. But in your heart, you're like, I'm glad I can go do that again because that was pleasurable. That's not confession, right? If you repent of the sin, well, I turn away from the sin, but I can't really admit that I'm wrong because I'm maybe too proud to admit that I'm wrong. It's too embarrassing to admit that I'm wrong. You know, it tarnishes my reputation that I'm wrong. Repentance goes with confession, confession with repentance together. But if we confess our sins, and that's kind of my focus is just talk about confession, but I want to focus before I get to more of that just for a moment on the idea that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us. Think about that if you would, please. Faithful and just to forgive us. You might think, some people do say this, in fact, I'm too far gone. I sinned so badly, God can't forgive me. If you just realize how deep the work of Christ is on the cross, then you wouldn't be able to say that. God can and does forgive because he's faithful to the work of Christ, those five bleeding wounds that make intercession for me before the throne of his grace. Those five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. And God will hear that advocate, that attorney, he will hear, because that attorney is not only an advocate, but he's also the one who took the punishment for your sins. And so God is faithful and he's just. He's not going to unwind the work of Christ and say, well, you know, you might feel like this. In your case, yeah, you're a real louse. I'm not going to forgive you, you know, because you really blew it. That's not how it works. That's not how God is. God is extremely gracious, for which we are grateful. John seems to be writing to people who are sympathetic to his teaching and many who have fully embraced it, yet there are people in the audience, I suspect, of whom he is unsure concerning their spiritual status. In 1 John chapter 2, verse number 3, the scripture says, I've written these things. Well, how does he say it? That's a different verse I'm thinking of. Verse 3, now by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. So he is writing to people concerned that they would know about their state of grace, whether they are truly saved or not. He wants them to know. So generally favorable audience, but can't know everybody in your audience. And this is written in such a way that it's broadly applicable and given to the church at large over the course of the next now 2,000 years. Given the alternating pattern of verses 6 to 10, which we studied when we went through the book, but it's now been a number of years, so I don't expect you to remember it right off. But he says in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And that starts a series of back and forth statements where one is the even-numbered verses are he's speaking of people who say they have a relationship with God, but in fact they do not. Verse 8 does the same. If we say we have no sin, just saying so doesn't make it true. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar, because why? God has said we have sinned. But then the odd-numbered verses, 7 and 9, speak to the other side of the equation, if you will. So 6, 8, and 10 about people professing salvation but not possessing it. 7 and 9 speak about the characteristics of people who do possess salvation. This is how we can know that we're walking with the Lord. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And number 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So we don't deny our sins, we confess them. We don't walk in darkness, we walk in the light. Generally speaking, we're not talking about perfection here. Nobody achieves perfection in this side of heaven. So, it appears that he's speaking about professing believers in verse number 9, although I hasten to add that we need not limit the application of verse 9 to believers, even though that's the main import of the text. People who are not yet Christians, too, can have the comfort of this verse. You can tell a non-Christian who's there troubled in their soul about their sin, my friend, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, it's not enough. It's not a saving response to the gospel to just say, God, I've sinned. Why? Because true salvation requires us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so confession is important. It's part of the mindset, the desire for pardon, the desire for salvation, but we have to come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, and that's, John is assuming that. You know, that which we've seen with our eyes, have heard with our ears, have handled with our hands concerning the word of life, we preach Him to you. We're preaching Christ to you. It's not confession absent Christ, it's confession in Him that we're talking about. So God will forgive people if they confess their sins and trust in Christ Jesus. Now, about confession and getting back to my burden that we be confessing people, like 1 John 1:9 suggests to us, that that's a pattern of belief, I want to just say this, that confession is a regular and natural activity of born-again people. So, for example, I'll look at a few verses if you want to go there with me. Psalm 32, verse number 5. Psalm 32:5 says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Now this is coupled with Psalm 51 as the time in David's life when he sinned badly with Bathsheba and Uriah and all of that. And he finally, like a year later, recognizes his iniquity and comes to his senses and acknowledges his sin before God. I'll come back to this passage in just a moment when we talk about the effects of not confessing our sins. We'll look at the companion psalm now, Psalm 51. Psalm 51, 1 through 4. David says, Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Now, he hasn't said specifically what his iniquity is. In fact, in Psalm 32 and 51, he doesn't say specifically the sin, but you know he has it in mind as he's speaking to God. He says, I acknowledge my transgressions, verse 3, and my sin is always before me. And you know in his brain he's thinking of what that thing is. And so as he's speaking to God, he's sharing this with the Lord. Against you, you only have I sinned. And you can add by, fill in the blank, what you did. And done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Look, I admit. Okay? I'm a sinner. I've sinned in this particular way. And then he says, look, I was brought forth in iniquity, verse 5. And in sin my mother conceived me. Not sin on the part of the mother. That is, when he was conceived, he became immediately a sinner, because that's all people are. And he says, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Well, those are just two verses, but there are a number of other ones. How about Proverbs 28? Proverbs 28, verse number 13. Proverbs 28:13 says this, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. The mercy of forgiveness, the mercy of cleansing. The person will have that mercy by not covering, but rather confessing and forsaking them. There's the confession and the repentance parts together in one verse. There are a number of other examples. I'll just mention a couple of them in passing. One in Ezra chapter 10, one in Daniel chapter 9. We can find one in Nehemiah chapter 9 as well. These prophets of old who are corporately, on behalf of the corporate entity of the nation of Israel, are confessing sins for the nation as a whole. Look, we've departed from you, Daniel says. We've had these improper marriages, Ezra says. Nehemiah, similar, you know, situation. We have sinned, and that's why we're in this pickle. We've received the just deserts for our deeds. Lord, would you please cleanse us, and would you please put us back on a right footing with you? In fact, that's a fulfillment of 1 Kings chapter 8. In 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon is praying, and he says in his prayer, one moment as I turn there so I can read it directly to you. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse number 35. He says, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain, because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven. See that? They pray, they confess, they turn from their sin. Then hear in heaven, hear in heaven. That implies that these people are praying to heaven, doesn't it? And hear that, and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land which you have given to your people as an inheritance. And then he goes through a number of other circumstances or cases, if you will. You know, if they not only have this problem with the nature shutting up the heavens against them, but if there's famine or pestilence or blight or mildew, or in the worst case, if they're sent off this land and go to captivity, have them turn toward this place, and when they pray, hear their prayer of confession. So 1 Kings, Ezra, Nehemiah, Psalm 32, Psalm 51, Proverbs 28, Daniel 9. How about James 5, 16? This is not one that's praying to God particularly, but James 5 says to confess your faults to one another and you will be healed. Let's see, what else can I do here? A couple other in the New Testament, Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. This is Mark chapter 1, verse 5. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, participle, confessing their sins. Confessing their sins. I ask you again, have you been confessing your sins of late to the Lord? Or are you holding back? Are you not willing to admit that you've sinned to him? Are you hiding something? Luke chapter 17. In our interpersonal relationships, we're expected to do this. Luke 17, 3 to 4. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. So in that case, you're the one on the forgiving side. The brother's the one on the confessing, admitting, acknowledging, apologizing side, and you're commanded to, to confess or to forgive him. But you can imagine what this means for the person on the other side. They need to come to you, and they ought to acknowledge their sin. Finally, interesting passage in the law. This is nothing new. All the way back 3,400 years ago, 3,500 years ago almost, in Leviticus chapter number, 5, Leviticus 5. Look at Leviticus 5, 1. If a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of the matter, if he does not tell it, he bears guilt. So it's kind of the idea, the person is heard, look, we put you people under obligation before God. If you know something about this matter, speak up. If you've been an eyewitness, you've got to come forward now. And if you don't do that, this says he bears guilt. Or if a person touches anything unclean, it goes through a number of cases in verses 2, 3, 4. Verse 5, and it shall be when he is guilty in any of these matters, the previous four verses, then he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing, and he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord for his sin which he has committed, and then it gives the regulations for how you do that. If you look in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 21, it says, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat. Okay, here's the scapegoat passage. And here's what he does. Confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins. Obviously not specifics because there's too many, but generally speaking, putting them on the head of the goat in the symbolic passing of the sins to that goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. And then the rest of that ritual goes on with the live goat and the scapegoat here. So throughout the Scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, you have confession of sin corporately, you have confession of sin individually, you have confession of sin to God, you have confession of sin made by prayer to God. God hears that. He's merciful. He provides cleansing and mercy to us. Let's see here. Why confession? Why must we confess? Well, we get dirty. We get dirty in this world. Not only physically dirty, but spiritually dirty, don't we? Regular cleansing is good for our souls. Hardly a one of us would think about going a week without a bath or a shower, would we? Some of us can go longer than others, but not too long now. Not too long. So if that's the case, I suspect that we should think about getting cleansed more frequently in the spiritual realm as well. Cleansing is good for our souls. John 13, Jesus goes to wash the disciples' feet, and Peter says, hey, not me, man. I can't do that. You're too great for that. Well, Jesus said, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. So Jesus thus illustrates the idea that people who are trusting in him have been cleansed in some thoroughgoing manner. They are legally free of the guilt of sin that would cause a separation between them and God and break a relationship. However, they have dirty feet, kind of smelly. And so he says you need to, you know, get some foot washing going here as an illustration of the need for confession of sin, we believe. Notice Jesus' blood cleanses our sin. If we walk as he does in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Cleanses is present tense. I want you to be aware of that, because the illustration that Dr. Sachs always used and I thought was good was the illustration of a guy who works in a coal mine. In a coal mine, he comes out of that coal mine at 5 o'clock when the whistle blows, and if you were to look at the fellow, you would see a very dirty man, wouldn't you? I mean, imagine how dirty he would be. Like the chimney sweep, top to bottom, black soot or whatever, carbon, you know, charcoal, however you call it. But there'd be one part of his body that would be clean. His eyeballs. Why? Because his eyes have been cleansed by continual blinking, and they've been kept clean. His eyelids and the tear ducts and all that have done their job to cleanse the man continuously in his eyes from that carbon, that soot, that coal dust. And so it is with the blood of Jesus Christ. He cleanses us from sin. Don't think about the blood of Christ as a one-time cleansing agent. It is one-time cleansing agent, and then it's marvelously a multiple-time cleansing agent where it keeps us clean all the time. If somehow it were possible to be saved by the blood of Christ, and then all of a sudden, like the blood of Christ disappeared, the whole concept was gone, God canceled it, what would happen to you? Well, your ongoing cleansing would be interrupted. You would not have that anymore. I say it that way to say you need to thank God for the ongoing cleansing of the blood of Christ every single day. It's infinite in its cleansing power. Washed in the blood of the Lamb. I rejoice in that because I need it, and I know you need it as well. So, why confession? We illustrated it yesterday like this. I credit my wife for this illustration. It's maybe a little embarrassing, but that's all right. You all have it, or you have had it in your home. You have a nice piece of carpet, and you have guests, and it's a used, you know, it's your house is used. You don't keep it as a showpiece. It's not a museum. And you have hospitality, and you have kids, and what happens with kids and carpet and there's messes and stains and spills and everything else. And, you know, for us, our carpet is so far gone, it's like, whatever. You know, some of you with brand new carpet, though, you're probably like, whenever there's a spill, we have to get after this, you know. But, you know, your carpet doesn't cease being carpet just because it has a few stains. And your life doesn't cease to be redeemed from the blood of Christ. You are still a believer, even if you have a few stains that haven't been cleansed. But it's better, if you can, to let the steam cleaning of Jesus' blood work on you through confession so that you can be clean before Him. We want to maintain our daily walk with God and be cleansed regularly, or our life can become somewhat rough-looking and not as useful or beautiful to the Lord, for the Lord and His work. Unbelievers confess their sin when they come to Christ. Believers continue to confess their sins. And so we could say believers are sin confessors. You start that way, you carry on that way. And I think for all eternity, we will be able to say, I am a sinner, I admit that. In fact, I think if you look in the book of Revelation, you see it's either chapter 4 or 5, the Song of the Redeemed. And they say, look, you redeemed our souls to God by your precious blood. That's an admission. We needed that redemption from sin, isn't it? And so we continue to confess that. It's not that we continue sinning in heaven, but we would continue to admit that we are from that stock. But we continue to confess our sin, and if we don't, what is one of the things that happens? Well, in 2 Samuel, it says in chapter 11, 2 Samuel 11:27. So David has done this with Bathsheba, with Uriah, the baby that was born, and all that. But it says, before the baby part, it says, when her mourning was over because her husband was dead, David sent and brought her to his home, and she became his wife and bore a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Displeased the Lord. When you sin, that displeases the Lord to one extent or another. It doesn't destroy your relationship with the Lord, as it did not destroy God's relationship with David, but it does displease the Lord. So why do we confess then? Well, it doesn't get us back into a good standing with God, because our standing is fixed in Christ. Thank God for that. We're not in and out of salvation. So if it's not for standing, then what is it for? Well, the purpose of confession is to maintain a good state of your relationship. You can have a solid standing, but the state of your relationship can be rough. We are very commonly will illustrate that with a family relationship. You know, little Jimmy may be explicitly disobeying his mother, and she's displeased with his behavior, but that doesn't change the fact that little Jimmy is her son, and she loves her son. But she may have to give little Jimmy some consequences for his misbehaviors. I may have to give him a little spanking or a little time in the room to think about what he's done, or make him clean up the mess that he's made, or whatever the situation is. But that doesn't change the fact that she loves him, and that she is the mother and he is the son, and they're related by blood. And related by blood, isn't that something? We're related by blood to God too, aren't we? By the blood of Christ. Yeah. Why confession again? Well, confession keeps us accountable. Keeps us accountable. Keep short accounts with God. The longer you languish in a state of unconfessed sin, your guilty conscience weighs on you and bothers you, and you're ineffective for God. I think any Christian with some experience of the Christian faith knows this to be true. You've experienced the spiritual famine, or drought, or dry spell, or doldrums, whatever you want to call it, where you're just like, I'm out of sorts with the Lord here. I'm not doing what I'm not living the way I should. I'm not thinking the way I should, or whatever. We know that to be true in this relationship that we have. Well, what are the effects of not confessing sin? Go back to Psalm 32. This is heavy. This is where Christian, I guess without going too deep into it, Christian psychology meets Christian body. In Psalm 32, it says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For night and day your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." You see that, how David's body and soul and spirit are affected by his sin? Deeply impacted by it. So much so that it was not just a mental thing, it was not just a spiritual thing, it was a body thing. He was ill-feeling in his body. The stress, the weight of the guilt of his conscience gnawed at his bones. Was he effective in his service for God? No. Did he do things for God during that time, between the time he sinned and the time he confessed? Certainly he must have. Certainly you can too. You know, if you have a season where you're not confessing your sin, you still come to church, you still sing, you still may be an encouragement to somebody, but you have no satisfaction, no joy, no delight. Perhaps you're doing things out of rote or ritual, not in faith. There's no reward for that. Your prayers will be hindered, like 1 Peter 3:7. You'll experience the disfavor of God to one extent or another for a time, but God is gracious and will forgive you immediately and lovingly if you confess to Him. Our relationship with God is like a relationship with people. We can hurt and offend those who are close to us. And we need to confess our sins and to forgive one another when that happens. So suppose that you feel distance in your relationship with somebody. You know, it's as cold as ice between us because you had an argument or you did something to offend them or whatever. What do? It's hard. You have to humble yourself, you know, take that dish of crow and eat it. Admit that you're wrong. Say so. Tell them you're sorry. The other person will forgive you, hopefully. That's how it should be. The distance, again, doesn't break the relationship. You still are a mom, a dad, a son, a sibling, whatever, but it does do real damage to the relationship. But you can't rely on that offended person's love and say, well, if I've sinned against you, I can't just sit there and say, well, they know I mean well. They know I mean well. No, actually, they don't know because you've offended them. Similarly, you can't rely on God's omniscience by saying, well, God knows everything, so I don't need to confess my sin. He already knows how I feel about it. How would that go? How would that fly in any other relationship that you have? Even if they knew that you were repentant or penitent over that sin. I mean, suppose that they did. Suppose that you offended your family member or friend, and they happened to be walking by your room and saw you and heard your one-foot voice praying, God, I'm so sorry I offended my brother or sister or mom or dad. I really blew it. Now that would warm your heart, wouldn't it? But you also might say, it would sure be nice if they'd tell me that. It would sure be helpful if we could clear the air that way. On the flip side, if you've been asked to forgive, you must forgive. What if you never express forgiveness? You know, you say, well, they just know that I'm a forgiving person. It'll be fine. You know, if they come to you and say, I apologize, I'm sorry, and you withhold that key phrase, I forgive you, how's that going to go? So on both sides, you can't just withhold the phrase, I confess my sin, or whatever you use to say it. I acknowledge my guilt before you. And you can't withhold the forgiveness side of it either. I have a little note in my notes here about Mark chapter 11, verse number 26. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. We're familiar with that. Well, how to confess sin as we close, because we're running out of time. There's no formula for the words. We're not talking about formulas, we're not talking about rituals, we're not talking about rote things here. We're talking about a relationship, a real live relationship that you have with God. What do you say? I'm sorry, I confess, I admit I'm wrong, I agree with you that I'm wrong, please forgive me for X. There's no formula here. Have mercy on me for this, Lord. There's no fixed ritual either for how you say this to God. Pray silently in your heart or in your head, lips moving or not. Remember old Hannah praying at the tabernacle, moving her lips, but no sound coming out, and Eli thought, this lady's drunk. She's a nut. And she corrected him and said, no, it's not from drunkenness. What was it from? Oh, it was from sorrow of heart. And isn't that how you feel when you sin sometimes? You can't even lift up your head to God. You're like the publican that went to the temple and wouldn't even look up and just beat himself on his breast and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Or you can pray aloud like Ezra did in chapter 1, verse 6, or like Solomon did on a raised platform in front of all of the nation, calling out to God these prayers we talked about to forgive when they fell into sin. Of course, if it's a mere ritual, it's not pleasing to the Lord. Confession means you're truly sorry. It means you don't want to continue doing the sinful thing or things that you have been doing. And maybe we can go on about this the next time, but what I'm hoping, again, we started with this, we end with it. Are you a sin-confessing person? And I pray you're doing that regularly, because that is healthy for your soul and healthy for us as a church. And I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you be sin-confessing people before the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, would you please help us? No excuses, no human wisdom, no holding back, but Lord, that we'd humble ourselves, that we'd listen to the Spirit of God as He cries out to us to rightly align ourselves in our relationship with the Lord. Please help us, Father, be sin-confessing people. As a church, Lord, we have sinned. We have not done and everything that we should have done. We should have not focused on the Great Commission as much as we should have. We haven't lived for you the best way. We have had divisions and difficulties in our midst. We've experienced those things and they hurt our hearts. We admit that. We need your cleansing corporately, lest our lampstand be taken out of its place. We also need, Lord, individually. And so I pray you'd work with us as we examine ourselves, not only to see if we be in the faith, but examine ourselves before the table and take of the table in a worthy manner. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We bid you online a good evening. We'll see you again soon, but now the church will share the Lord's table together privately here as a gathered ordinance of the church.